Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Blessed Lord, we thank thee for this opportunity and privilege of meeting here with dear friends of like faith. We thank thee for the many blessings thou hast bestowed upon us, of our family. And we thank thee for all these friends who are gathered here to hear a portion of thy word. And may we look to thee and look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, that we might sing the song of Moses and the Lamb more plainly and be taught more plainly. We thank thee now for all of these privileges and blessings. We ask thee now to strengthen our faith. Give us wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Help the sick and afflicted, and comfort those who mourn. These blessings we ask through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We are very pleased to present Brother Morales, whom we have known for a number of years, and we've always received a blessing from his talk. The one today is, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Brother Morales.
Acts, the 26th chapter, the 19th to the 20th verses. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Can you all hear me? Good. Our attention is first called to Paul as a man who was bitterly persecuting the Christians. Acts 8:2-3. And devout men carried Stephen to be buried and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, haling men and women committed unto him to prison. Saul was the Jewish name for Paul. He was an energetic man on whichever side of a question he stood. Did he do this persecuting because he was a hypocrite or because he was cruel? No. Saul, like others, thought that he was right in thinking that Jesus was a fraud in claiming to be the Messiah. Why? First, his apparent weakness to bring in all the blessings foretold concerning the Messiah. He had completed his ministry, and he was being crucified. The Messiah was to bring in blessings to the people. But Saul had failed to bring in, Jesus had failed to bring in those blessings to the people. And so, that was one reason why Saul thought that Jesus was a fraud. Then again, how could he be a king when he didn't have an army and didn't have wealth? To Saul, it looked like a false claim. Then, the trump card. The Messiah was to live forever. And yet, Jesus had been crucified. Saul was honest before his eyes were opened. And he was also after his eyes were opened. God seems to be especially on the lookout for just such earnest characters. To reach such a man, God had to use drastic forces. Acts 9:3-7. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. This is referring to the fact that in those days they had spikes driven in the, whatever they call that belt, that thing that pulls the ox cart. And if an ox gets rambunctious and starts kicking, he'll only get those pricks in the back of his legs, and that soon takes the fight out of him. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice and seeing no man. God had to nearly kill Saul to get him to listen to the truth. I had an experience like that in my own life. The Lord had to nearly kill me to make me listen to the truth. I had been born and raised a Roman Catholic. And I was dead sure it was the right religion. I wouldn't listen to a Protestant. But I, with three others, was out in a boat accident on Lake Michigan. It was in the month of May. And there were four in the accident, and two of the party were killed, or grounded. Another young man and I got through the accident. We were out in Lake Michigan with the water icy cold on a sailboat that had capsized. And I remember I had on a white, what they call a turtleneck sweater, and that kept my heart warm. So, but I, when the boat capsized, I tried to swim back, and of course my legs were paralyzed by that time from the cold, and I was going down. And my finger caught into an eye of a what they call it, I guess they call it a, what's the name of it? Well, it's a screw with a screw eye, I guess they call it. And I was going down, sinking down. All I could do was do my best to keep afloat. My finger got into that screw eye and held it. And then I climbed myself up till I had my head out of water and climbed up on top of the boat, which by that time was capsized. And we had this big rudder in the middle, and the thing that holds it down, and the keel. And I climbed back on there and got a hold of that keel and was on that bottom of that boat for about an hour. There were two of us that survived, there were two that died. And that was a great experience for me, to be that close to death. And that night I thought as I never thought before. I said, now here, I'm a Catholic, and I fully believe it, but how do I know that there is a God? I've just been believing it up till now, but how do I know there is a God? And I thought, that's one thing I'm going to find out if I ever get back to shore alive. And then, how do I know the Bible is true? How do I know that the Catholic Church is right? I just had to think as I never thought before. And that night, I did a lot of thinking, but I couldn't solve it by myself. But just a little while before that, a cult order had called at my home, and Brother Magnuson, Oscar Magnuson, the old timers would know him, he was a very good cult order, and he could sell books where nobody else could sell them. And first when he called on my mother, he had a whole long list of names of people that had bought the first volume from him, taking orders. And he said, well, now this lady bought it, and this lady bought it. If it's good for their children, it should be good for your children. And so she bought the first two volumes because she wanted to do something for her children that would be helpful. But she never would have bought a book that was against the Catholic Church. And so when I started to read those books from lazy Sunday afternoon, I said to my mother, why did you buy these books? They don't have the approval of a Catholic bishop. This isn't what Protestants should read. But, old curiosity, you know how that works. I started to page through the book, and I saw this second chapter, proof of reason that there is a supreme creator. Well, I thought to myself, that wouldn't be bad for a Catholic to read a book like that. I mean, a chapter like that proves that there is a creator. And I read that chapter, and it was just what I wanted. Just what I wanted. Proof that there is, from reason, a God. I had believed it because the Catholic Church had taught it. But here was evidence that there was a God. Well, by that time I came to the third chapter, proofs from reason that the Bible is the Word of God. Well, it wouldn't be wrong for Catholics to read that. And besides, the first, that other chapter had been so good, I had a taste for it, the scripture studies. So I read that, and that was so clear and convincing that I was ready for the next chapter. But God had a plan with three worlds in it. And, well, I thought there was nothing against the Catholic Church in that, so I read that. And then I continued to read. And finally, I had read the three volumes of scripture studies, and I was, in fact, I was up to the fifth volume. And I thought to myself, well, this really is good. I'm going to take the first two volumes under my arm, and I'm going up to the Catholic priest, and I'm going to show him that the Catholic Church was wrong. Well, I was sure things were right now. So I went up to the priest, and I had a talk with him. I said, I've been reading some books on this, about religion, and I'd like to talk with you on to see how you can explain these things. So I, first thing I said, now, before we begin, you know, I've always called you Father so-and-so, but I saw a scripture that says, call ye no man Father, for one is your Father which is in heaven. So I can't call you, as my priest, I can't call you Father anymore. And he said, oh, that isn't in the Bible. But he looked it up and there it was. So he couldn't understand that. And then we talked some more and I said, besides, you teach that hell is a place of torment. And the Bible doesn't teach that hell of torment. Hell means the grave. Well, he says, that isn't true. It means eternal torment. Well, I said, I'll give you one scripture, and you look it up, and then you explain it to me. And so I gave him the one that says there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge in the grave whither thou goest. Oh, he said, the Bible wouldn't say anything like that. Well, I said, look it up. Here's the book and the chapter and the verse. So he went and he looked it up. And it was worse than the Catholic Bible. That was the Douay Bible. It was worse than the King James, because the King James says, there is no work, no device, no knowledge in the grave whither thou goest. And in the Catholic Bible it says there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge in hell whither thou goest. He starts to scratch his head, and then he looked down, and he said, oh, here's a footnote at the bottom here which tells what it means. There is no work, no device, no knowledge, which will get a Protestant out of hell if he gets there. Well, that showed me that he didn't know what he was talking about. So I took my books and went home. So now, dear friends, I was glad to get the divine plan of the ages and see clearly God's wonderful plan of the ages. and the goodness of God. And that was a heavenly vision that was solid and reasonable and satisfying. Can you imagine the feeling of Saul as he heard from the Lord of glory a reproof for his misdirected zeal? Saul, who had not yet believed that Jesus Christ was resurrected, was now convinced. In hymn 240, we have the expression, "In my soul an Easter morning." Now this was certainly true in Paul's case when he found out that Jesus, whom he had thought had been crucified as a fraud, was really raised from the dead and had appeared to him in this vision. This vision completely changed his life. It took Saul a little time to get the proper focus. Now he could see first that Jesus needed to come in the flesh to provide a ransom for all. That was the thing he couldn't understand, why the Messiah, if he was the Messiah, should come here in his first advent, do a few miracles, and then be crucified. But now he could see that his death was one step in the plan of God. It provided the ransom sacrifice. And in our study of the ransom and sin offering, one of the first lessons we have to learn to completely understand the tabernacle is that the death of Jesus was necessary to make his perfect human life transferable, so it could be applied for Adam and his children. He couldn't have life as a perfect human being and remain alive and still provide the ransom price. Next, that Jesus needed to be raised to the divine nature to do the works of the mediator of the new covenant and to fulfill all the prophecies concerning the Messiah. Third, that he had to prove his loyalty under adverse circumstances to become a merciful and faithful high priest in the millennium. And those whom he was persecuting were not deceived people as Saul thought they were, but they were highly esteemed children of God who had learned to accept Jesus as their Redeemer and who had made a full consecration of themselves in sacrifice to do his will. Imagine his surprise to get this new view of Jesus Christ and his followers. Contrast his former views with his new ones. First, he thought that Jesus had been put to death because he disobeyed God. And here he finds out that Jesus was put to death following the doing of God's will. and second that his followers were justified through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ and were joint sacrificers with Jesus in this work of providing the ransom and being developed as part of the Messiah, which would bless all the families of the earth. A persecutor of the Christians had become their friend when Saul accepted Jesus Christ and was trying to do his best from that time on to do God's will. Paul likens the change in his life to a race course. In Philippians 3:13-14, he says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press down upon the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Paul likens his new life as a dedicated Christian to that of a runner who is spending every energy to win the race. What were the four considerations which enabled Paul to run so steadily in a race so difficult? The first consideration, a humble, sober estimate of his spiritual standing and strength. He says, "I count not myself to have apprehended to a condition where I'm worthy of the prize, but I'm going to bend every energy to develop that character." And the second consideration was a singleness of purpose. "This one thing I do." From that time on, he was going to do God's will. When he wanted done, and the way he wanted done, Paul was going to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. "This one thing I do." Now, we like people that are dependable. So does God. He dropped every other aim in life. Paul did not let any cross-grained will of his own oppose or thwart the accomplishment of his doing God's will as he now saw it. He was well-born, well-educated, inheriting the valuable right of a Roman citizen, and was of a religious cast of mind, a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. He merely needed to be set right, and we see that immediately the same zeal and fervency of spirit which once persecuted the church was now enlisted on behalf of the church, which was not once enlisted in persecuting the church, was now enlisted on behalf of the church. Then the third consideration was forgetting those things which are behind. Had he allowed his mind to return again and again to the honors and privileges he had, he would not have been so wholehearted in his consecration. if he allowed his mind to return again and again to con over the treasures of the past and what sacrifices he had made for the Lord, he might have been tempted to seek to recover the things behind. Or if he kept thinking how long he had been in persecuting Christians, he would have lost his peace of mind, and it would have interfered with his usefulness. In our day, we have seen some brought up in the truth who have gone out into the world to enjoy its pleasures and activities and its community life, but they find out how empty this life is, and they come back to the truth and give their hearts wholeheartedly to the Lord. Like a daughter who listened to the funeral sermon of her mother, she came fully into the truth in the kingdom, and she said, how glad my mother would have been to know that later on I accepted the truth. When I was at home, she preached to me over and over again. She tried to be an example to me, and I just simply couldn't see the truth at all. But now that she has died, things have cleared up to me. And the things that I thought she was saying and were so foolish, now look to me to be the wise thing. And I'm going to be a worthy daughter and be faithful in the truth. Sometimes a mother will try over and over to explain the truth to her children, and they can't see it. And it looks like it as if they were just stubborn and didn't want to. But maybe it doesn't open up to them. And then later years, they gladly accept that message and gladly consecrate, and they become wonderful Christians. Now the fourth consideration, reaching unto those things which are before. His faith took hold of the high calling with such tenacity that they were to him living realities, like the magnetic needle turning to the pole when the immediate attractions are removed. So the Christian's mind habitually returns in the moment of mental pleasure to thinking out certain things. The blessedness of personal fellowship with God through prayer and the study of His Word. Second, the assembling with the Lord's people. And third, the blessedness of the future work in the kingdom. Now come back to our text, Philippians 3:13-14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. mark that we are running for is perfect love. Love for God and for Jesus and for His body and for the truth. If we reach that mark and can stand at it, we'll get the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What did Paul think of the prize? How big did it look to him? Romans 8:17-18. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Have you that appraisal, same appraisal that Paul had? Do the things of the kingdom look to you so wonderful, so true and real, and worth having, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with that glory? Now we turn to Brother Peter. Peter, what's your appraisal of the prize? 2 Peter 1:11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We had a testimony meeting one time, and one sister said, Lord, I could only get into the kingdom even if all I was playing in the kingdom would be a Jew's harp, if I just could get in that kingdom. Just sneak in, he said. Sneak in by the back door. And the elder says, there'll be no sneaking in by the back door. Everyone that gets into that kingdom class will have an abundant entrance into that kingdom, a wholehearted entrance. And dear friends, that's what we're looking for, to get into the kingdom and hear that hearty welcome. Well, what does Jude have to say? What's his appraisal of the prize? Jude 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Can you grasp the force of those words? That those who get into the kingdom will be presented faultless before the presence of his glory, not with a little joy, but with exceeding joy. Paul was a man of unwavering purpose. Note the triumphant testimony at the end of his race course. 1 Timothy 4:6-8. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Will you be able to give such a testimony at the end of your race course. I often teach you that hymn we sing, oh, for faith that will not shrink. And I like to think of that one verse there. A faith that keeps the narrow way till life's last hour is fled, and with a pure and steady ray illumines a dying bed. Who wants such a faith, even unto the end? Paul had handicaps to overcome. He was encompassed with infirmities and adverse circumstances, but it did not discourage him. It should not discourage us. We read in Acts 14:11-15, and when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands onto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that which ye should, and preach unto you that ye should turn from mean vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things which are therein. Men of like passions with you," the people thought that Paul and Barnabas were gods, and they were trying to tell them they were just ordinary people. Now, Paul realized that he had a continual battle to keep from becoming a castaway. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway." He had come to the throne of grace often. He had to come to the throne of grace often. As we read in Hebrews 4:16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." As the poems of John puts it on page 273, "Lord, what I might have been, my spirit knows, rebellious, petulant, and prone to stray. Lord, what I am, in spite of flesh and woe, I owe to grace that kept me in the way." How oft that hand had wiped away my tears and written pardon all these many years. Paul had overcome the same habit of giving tit for tat that we have to overcome. Romans 12:21. "Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." There was a brother in our Chicago class that was telling us about a driving safely campaign which he and the other salesmen were told to follow by the company. that he worked for. If you think that you can pass the car ahead of you, do not do it. If you know that you can pass the car, go ahead, and you'll be safe about it. But if you only think you can, and you don't know you can't, don't do it. Likewise, love may know evil, but it does not imagine it. Now, what is this heavenly vision a picture of? It's the harvest message that has come to you and me during this harvest time. And we don't want to lose sight of that harvest message. Hebrews in Habakkuk 2:3, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Yes, the message that has been given to us through the scripture studies and through the reprints in the Tabernacle Shadows, the vision of the divine plan of the ages, the harvest message that that servant has given us, we know is the truth. And we believe it, and we're going to believe it to the end. Now notice what it says. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Now look a little closer. Some of them can read something right in there that the rest of us can't. They read it as though it says, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, except for a few fibs that have slipped in by mistake. I guess you all know what I mean. No, that vision is correct. It did not lie. There are no fibs in it. In Luke 12:37, then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest this parable to us, or even to all? And Luke 12:41, and the Lord says, who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Now it is a historical fact that this message of present truth was understood from 1874 and onward. And we read in Matthew 24:31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and shall gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Here the harvest message is likened to a great sound of a trumpet, which is to be proclaimed throughout the symbolic heavens. the church nominal during the harvest period from 1874 and onward. Now notice Revelation 18:1. Revelation 8:1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Now what does this mean? I'd like to suggest this. When the second presence of the Lord Jesus Christ began in 1874, he began to open the seventh seal, picturing that harvest message. Silence about the space of half an hour, the short space of time from Christ's advent in 1874 until God's people understood that they were to proclaim the message to Christendom. And it was silence for about 3 years. And then the great trumpet sound of the Lord's presence began and has been proclaimed loudly and clearly since about 1878 and onward. This is a suggestion, a little suggestion corroborating the time for the proclaiming of the message. Our chairman, I'll just squeeze in one more thought. The Santa Fe Railroad going to Los Angeles tells us in the timetable where and when we would see the remains of an old cliff dwellers' village. If you looked out of the window of the coach at that time, you'd be able to see the cliff dwellers' village. Likewise, the Lord gives us prophetic time evidences which enables the Christian to guide his words and his deeds at this time, while the church and world are ignorant of the time of trouble fast approaching. And they look for the signs of the times, and they can read that we are fast approaching the time for the kingdom to be set up. If you didn't have that advance notice in the Santa Fe Railroad timetable, you wouldn't be looking for that. You could pass that village and never see it up on the side of the mountain. But if you read it and you knew what to look for, and you were looking for it, you could see that village as plain as anything, at the Indians up there in that mountainside village. And so those who have been warned by the Lord what is to take place at the present time and are looking for it see evidences that the kingdom is about to be set up. It shall speak and not lie. I will believe the message because it is a true one and will not lie. May the Lord bless the words which we have spoken this afternoon, helping to increase our faith in the divine plan of the ages and in the message and work of Brother Russell, and making us determined to carry out our covenant of sacrifice.
Brother Morehouse has chosen for the closing number, number 258. And to the prayer, there will be a 15-minute intermission, and then there will be a panel discussion. Panel discussion will come after that. We'll have number 258, the closing number.
Oh,